turn off my text messages because I'm getting those. So I am so glad, really glad to be with you. Pulpits are never my size, so I always have to put it to the left so that I can like see over it. I'm not grown up enough yet. One time, fun story before I pray and we get going. This doesn't count toward my preaching time. One time I was preaching at an ethnic church, I won't say what ethnicity, and I had preached there before and I commented that like it was just a really big pulpit, like kind of bigger than our condo in Montreal at the time. And I said, oh, it's so big, I can't see over it. I'm just kind of like a puppet. I think I offended people. I didn't mean to. I try and be funny sometimes, and I offend people. And so the next time I preached there, there was a step stool behind there. And I looked at it, and I also couldn't contain myself, so I made a joke about that. And someone came with their head down, like, to come and take the stool. I'm like, oh, I'm not coming back here, am I? I don't think I have preached there since that time. Nonetheless, let me pray, and we'll see if I get invited back here again. Lord, thank you that you're here. You don't need an invitation to be here. You are here. You've been here. You've been working in Alliston. You've been working in this church. I rejoice at this new church plant and the work that you're doing amongst us. And I want to pray specifically today for people who might be here who don't know you. That today might be a day where they understand not just facts about you, but they encounter you. And they have the opportunity to submit their lives to you and give themselves over to you. I also want to pray for those of us who have been within church gatherings for maybe many years, and we've become so routine and listening. And we Isaiah 6, we hear that and we're like, I already know what that is. And we prescribe the application already to our hearts, and therefore we dismiss it. I ask that we wouldn't do that. I pray that we would hear afresh what you have to say and that we would submit to you and your word in the way that you desire to do that. So we love you and we need you for today. Amen. All right, what gives you confidence? You don't need to yell it out, but what gives you confidence? By the way, we have 3 p.m. and 4 p.m. and another 4:15 p.m. service within Church 21. And I'm always like, is everyone sleepy? And they're always like, yes. So if you're sleepy, I try and be more energy at the 4 p.m. services. So we'll see how this goes. But what gives you confidence? Maybe it's a person in your life. You look at them and you're like, man, that person, the fact that they're with me brings me confidence. Or maybe it's your assets. Maybe you look online and you look at your bank account and you're like, oh, that makes me feel good. You have a very different experience than I do then, right? Maybe it's your job. You have a vocation. You're like, man, this is awesome. I've been working hard toward this end and this promotion, and that gives me confidence. And maybe it's your sports team. And I am a Habs fan. I will confess that proudly. But I saw the injury to the Leafs, and I don't know if you're a Leafs fan or not. You don't have to confess that here publicly. But I saw the injury, and I just felt so bad for you guys. Like, Montreal's been in a rebuild for a couple years, but you've been a perpetual rebuild. And then you have your star player go down. Like, I really do. I do feel bad for him and for the team. But you see a player like that go down, and your confidence goes down with it. Or maybe it's a leader. Maybe it's the leader of the country or province or town or your job or whatever it is. But the leader that you have brings you confidence in terms of where you're going. And that's actually what was going on in Isaiah chapter 6. There was a king named King Uzziah. We're going to go back to the 8th century BC today. That's when Isaiah was written. So it'll be in the Old Testament about halfway through your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure there are Bibles in here. You could take one from the person next to you. It's not stealing, it's borrowing inside of the church. But this king, King Uzziah, he had reigned for 52 years. To have a good leader in place for 52 years would be absolutely staggering. Because what happened in that time with the people of God is they were prospering in every way. Enemies that were threatening to come in, like Assyria, were kept at bay. Good relationships between other neighboring nations. The economy was stable. You weren't wondering what gas was going to cost you when you got in your car the next day. There weren't really cars, by the way. But nonetheless, this king was also good. Morally, he was good. If you were to read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, you would just see that the kings and leaders were often gong shows, right? They were horrible leaders. In fact, it seemed like they were outdoing one another in who can do more evil. And so you have a good king for 52 years. You hope that this is the one person that's not going to die and everything is going to go well in your country, in your life, in your family. And yet the bad news comes in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, dead, confidence shaken. What's going to happen to us now? What's going to become of us? We know that the next leader is probably not going to be the best dude. And it's a moment of shock whenever you lose someone. I don't know if you've lost someone really close to you, but when you do, it's shocking. You can't imagine the world without them, even if you don't like that person necessarily. It's like it's destabilizing to exist in a world where that person is no longer there. And this is what was going on with the people of God. Their confidence was shaken, including Isaiah. He was a prophet under a very good king. And in the moment of shock, what God doesn't do is send him a neat little mug with a Bible verse on it. As a deer pants for water, so your soul can pant after me, right? Or a little embroidered pillow for Isaiah's bed that as he puts his head down at night in horrible circumstances, he can be comforted by that neat little cross stitch that someone did for him. That's not what happens. God gives him a very different vision. It's not a vision of a better day. Not a vision where a good leader is going to come along. Don't worry. Look at the vision that he gets. Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 4. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Do you know what God does in that moment of panic? He doesn't give him a better version of what's going to come. He says, look what's happening right now. Look what's happening right now. Look beyond your circumstances on the earth plane. He allows for him to get a vision of God himself and what's going on in the heavenly realm. And so you have to think this through with me. The king that everyone loved was dead. Long live the king. But he's gone. What's the scene in heaven? The true king is ruling and reigning. There's no panic in heaven. Heaven is not freaking out about, what are we going to do? Patrice, call a meeting, quick. I remember COVID. When COVID happened, oh my goodness. It was so crazy in the church. Some of you have pushed that and repressed that. Like COVID, I don't even remember that. That's amazing. Maybe your therapy has worked that out for you. I don't know. But we were constantly meeting together as a pastoral team to try and figure out what are we going to do? Like, what does the Lord actually want us to do? What can we do? But the Lord doesn't do that. He's not panicking. In fact, it says he's exalted. He has this angel army of seraphim, which are like this snake, serpent-like creature, but they're good guys. I always think of snakes as bad guys. These wonderful snake, angelic beings with multiple wings, some to cover their face and cover their feet. But do you know what they're doing? They're constantly crying out, holy, 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 with no expletive at the end. Just holy. That's your job description, right? Look at the Lord and describe who he is. Well, like for how long? No, forever. Okay, so like job security, yeah. So I just need to look and yes, what do you see? Holy. The seraphim are flying around talking to one another. Have you ever been next to someone as you're watching this like beautiful sunset happen? And you're both looking at the same thing, and it's like, would you look at that? You don't say, hey, moron, of course I'm looking at that. Why would you tell me look at that? I'm looking at it. You're like, yeah, I see it. Isn't it amazing? Like, look at that pink. Oh, yeah. Like, you get caught up in that moment together. That's what these angelic beings are doing. They're calling out to one another about the beauty of the Lord. There's this room-shaking praise because the glory is on display in full force and people are seeing it. And Isaiah is privy to this moment. And what does he do? I don't know if you caught this. He starts talking about the hem of the robe of the Lord. Now, I'm vertically challenged a little bit. In my mind, I'm like 6'7", right? Or 6'8", whatever. Let's move past that 6'7" thing. My kids are like, that's so 2025. I'm like, cool, let's do it. It was stupid anyway. Moving on. I'm short. And so so when I go and buy nice clothes, there was like, you know, you're going to need to get that hemmed. I'm like, I know. Like, who's going to do it, you know? And I've never had a long conversation about the type of hem I want. You're like, ooh, look at that hem. What a nice job you did. I'm like, are we done? And we move on. Never have I focused on the hem one time. And yet Isaiah does. Why? It's his perspective. To be able to look at the hem of a robe, you have to be down low. Which means that when Isaiah gets his vision and gets to see who God is, what happens to him? He's on the floor. He gets on the floor. This is what happens. We're left wanting more from this. It's like the hem of the robe, that's all we're going to get. Listen to what the commentator John Oswald says about this. There's a barrier beyond which the simply curious cannot penetrate. The experience is too personal, too awesome, too all-encompassing for mere reportage. Each one of us must aspire to our own experience of his presence. We're given a little bit into the view of who God is. And if you're like, man, I want more, God says, come and get more. I'll show you who I am. I'll reveal myself to you. You want to know who I am? Ask me. Ask me. Don't be frustrated that you don't hear more in Isaiah 6. Ask me. It's like an invitation to say, Lord, I want more from you. But what's going on in these opening verses? The king is dead, but the real king is ruling. And he is worthy, he is glorious, he is sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's good. You have no need to fear the circumstances in your life. None. Because right now he's ruling and reigning. I caught my heart this week because I'm American. I was already outed, right? I read American news and Canadian news. And I read all sorts of different because I think every one of them is biased. But on the CNN website, there's this really helpful thing. It's telling you how much more your gas is costing, right? It's like, oh, that's so encouraging. When are we going to get higher? Let's go higher, more, 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 right? But you're tempted to view those types of things and be like, oh, you know, you have a tight budget. You're like, how am I going to drive? I guess I'm going to walk. I'm going to get those 10,000 steps in the first hour of my day. It's going to be amazing, right? Look on the bright side. Look for the silver lining. You can look at the circumstances that are coming, or maybe you looked at your RRSP this week. Don't do that. But if you do that, and you're just like, oh, I guess I can't retire until I'm like 303, but that'll be good. I hope the Lord comes back before then. You don't need to fear the circumstances in front of you. Why? Because the Lord is ruling right now. He's seated. He's not pacing. What I do, I pace. When I'm trying to think through, what are we going to do? I pace. The Lord doesn't pace. He's seated. Look at him instead of the thing that you're fearful about. You also don't need to fear people, and we're going to get into that in a minute. You don't need to fear people. If the true God over everything has accepted you on the basis of how he says he accepts people, then you don't need to fear other people. You're so free from that. Like, in one sense, I care that you hear what I say. In another sense, I don't care what you think of me. And I hope you hear that correctly. Like, I'm free from your opinion, really free from your opinion. And you're free from my opinion because of what's been done for you in Jesus. But we'll look at that in a second. So I'll invite you, because the king is ruling and reigning, you can stop hoping in yourself. January 1st is one of the most annoying days in the world because I hear all my friends things that they're going to do this year. Oh, I'm going to lose this much weight. And oh, I'm going to go to this place. We're all done with that, right? Right? It's March. March what? March 15th. Is anyone still doing their New Year's resolution? Okay, good. None of us. So we all lost. We all lost. We often, on January 1st, begin hoping in ourselves, and by our March selves are like, I can't do it. Can't do it. You're free to stop hoping in yourselves, and you're free to stop hoping in others, because God says, I will be your confidence. I'll be your confidence. And so what do you do when you get a vision of who God is? What do you do? Look at what Isaiah does. Verse 5, I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see what happens? When the Lord is in front of him, he forgets himself. Maybe you're in this place this afternoon. That was me this morning during the first gathering in Harvest Berry, sister church plant. We were singing some song. I don't even remember what the song is. I'm horrible with song names. But it was some line about like crowning Jesus, us putting a crown on Jesus. My eyes were closed. I was there. I'm like processing this image and what it will look like to see Jesus' face. And when I see Jesus' face and what he thinks of me, I see a smile, not because I'm awesome, but because of what he's done for me. And we could process that more. But I'm thinking about that. And then the song ends and I open my eyes and I'm like, oh, I'm in Harvest Berry. You know, it's like cool, but also kind of a letdown because I forgot about everyone around me. I forgot about myself. I was there with him. And what happens is when we get a view of the Lord, we become self-forgetful. And that's one of the most beautiful things. We're called to live self-forgetful lives, but we're very good at self-remembering, aren't we? He was so caught up in God, but then when he realizes what's going on, he says, I'm dead. I'm not clean. I'm an outsider. I don't fit. There's not like Jesus, me camp, and then everyone else. It's like God and everyone else. There's one person on team righteousness, team right standing. Everyone else is in this other team. And when we see him, we say, I don't fit. I don't belong. He's far too good for me. Nobody stands in God's holy presence. No one walks in with some sort of swagger like, you're so lucky to have me, Lord. No one does that. And if you do, he'll put you on your face because he opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You got to hear that. Most of us think that God is some God of religion, that if you do enough good things and don't do really bad things, then God is, he kind of has to let you in to whatever being in means. Like you somehow get him in an armbar. He's like, oh, okay, you're good behavior. You got me. But that's not how he works. He says, I know you can't do it, and you're free to stop trying to do it to earn my blessing on you, right? A blessing is a blessing. You don't earn blessings. Grace, at Christmas time, I don't look at my kids and I'm like, well, kids, you earned these gifts this year, and kind of kick them over toward them. Like, based on your good behavior, you were on my nice list, right? My kids are wonderful, but there are many moments where I'm like, if there were such a thing as a naughty list, like, you would be on it. You'd be on it. And yet I buy them gifts anyway. Why? Because they're my kids. I love them. God says, I love you. None of you are on the nice list. You're all on the naughty list. I love you, and I want to give grace to you. But you have to be able to say, woe is me. You have to be able to say, I'm not good enough. And you know what happens? The moment you say, woe is me, then you're ready for him. But until you say, your woe is me, like, I'm a person of unclean lips, like I don't belong, you don't get him. If you think somehow you can merit your way or work your way into his kingdom, you don't get him. But when you say there's nothing I can do, then you begin to be ready for him. And look what happens after he says this in verse 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for or paid for. What happens is he walks in and says, woe is me, I don't belong, and we see a replacement. The woe is replaced. The guilt that Isaiah walked in with is replaced with innocence. The sin that he walks in with, like full of debt, is now paid for, and he's free. How? How does that happen? How do you walk into God's holy presence full of sin and rebellion and walk away innocent and guilt free? Well, notice that there's an altar here. There's an altar. Now, I know we sang a song about an altar. The word altar was there. And sometimes I think we forget how strange of a term that is. What happens on an altar? Yeah, death. Death happens. Churches, we would say, hey, if you want to respond, why don't you come up to the front, to the altar? And if you're perceptive, you're like, I'm not going to die today. I'm not going up. The pastor's going to kill people today. He just invited everyone come to the altar. It's like, I'm in a cult. Where am I? This is not safe. I press the not safe button, whatever that is, right? But the altar is death. The altar is death. And the reality is that for us to be brought into God's kingdom, for us to receive what Isaiah received, this forgiveness, death has to happen in our place. Something has to die for us to be made right. This has happened all throughout Scripture. The very beginning of the Bible, there's a garden. Our parents eat, first parents eat from the fruit of a tree. I don't know what it was, kiwi, pomegranate. Some people think apple, no idea. But they eat this fruit, and by eating the fruit, they're intentionally rebelling against what God said. Sin, death, sorrow, suffering gets brought into the world and goes viral in that moment. Ever since then, we've been dealing with it. And do you know what the first religion was? Fig leaves. The first religion was fig leaves. If you know the encounter in Genesis 3, they rebel. All of a sudden, they want to hide, and they put together fig leaves to hide themselves. That's what religion is. It's trying to put on a mask to show that I'm not as bad as you think I am. But by showing I'm not as bad as you think I am, I'm also hiding who I really am. That's what religion does. It's a mask. God comes and he says, that won't work. And he removes the mask. And then an animal dies so that they can be clothed with skins. God says death is going to have to happen. If you fast forward a little bit in the Bible, there's this day of, it's called the day in the Jewish heritage. But it's Yom Kippur. And on this day, the Jewish priest would come, all the people would gather, and two goats would be brought to him, and he would proclaim the sins of all of the people over these goats. And on one of those goats, its throat would be slit. And they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it on the people, showing that your sins have been paid for through the death of an animal. And then the other goat, they would proclaim the sins, and someone would take that goat out. It's called a scapegoat. The goat would be taken out into the wilderness and released. We don't know what happened to that thing, but it never came back. And that was showing that not only has your rebellion been paid for, but it's been removed and it will never be brought up again. How? Through death on the altar. Later on, when Jesus comes, Jesus is walking one day and his cousin John the Baptizer, sees him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What was he saying? There's the one who's going to die. There's the one who's going to die. Because he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the worlds." There he is. He's come to do what little Lammy and Baba could never do. Right? The blood of goats and bulls could never fully take away sin, but he can. And on that day, there was great rejoicing. On that day, John the Baptizer's ministry started to decrease because people started following Jesus. And as Jesus lived a perfect life, he goes to a cross intentionally, not as a victim. Intentionally, he told his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise." He was not surprised by this. In fact, he was part of planning it out. And he goes into Jerusalem and he dies on a cross for you and I. He dies a death on an altar that you and I should have to die on for all of eternity because of our rebellion against God. But he was so glad to do it. He loves you so much that he was so glad to lay down his life and give himself away and pour out his blood for you. No one has ever loved you like Jesus has loved you. He takes your sin. Jesus on the cross becomes the woe. He becomes the woe. It's called the cry of the damned that Jesus cried out from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken on the cross so that you don't ever have to be forsaken by God. And the last thing Jesus cried out was, "It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus was fully in control. And as he cries out, "It is finished," it means it's all paid for. Your woe is done. The work on the altar is over. No new altar needs to be made. All done. This is why we aren't carting in bulls and goats at this point. And then 3 days later, after Jesus dies, he bursts out of the grave, showing that it's not going to be a merely spiritual relationship you're going to have with me. It's going to be a physical one for all of eternity. And one day, when I come back, I'm going to remove death itself. Isaiah 25 is one of my favorite passages later on in this book. And it talks about how on this mount in particular that they're speaking about, there's going to be this glorious feast. And God is going to be there with all of his people. Oh, I can't wait to be there. You're going to get to see God face to face. It's going to be delightful. Today, we're going to be celebrating and partying with him. And one of the first things he's going to do is he's going to take the cup of death. And he's going to lift it up in front of us, and we're all going to know what that is, and he's going to drink it down and slam it and say, death is dead forevermore. And from that point forward, it will be, I think of an Irish jig in my mind, right? Maybe Irish music is going to lead us in. Maybe it'll be Ugandan music. I have no idea. I won't care. We won't care. It probably won't be Western modern Christian songs. I'm thinking like more celebration, more tambourines, more cowbell. I don't know what we need more of, but it will be a big celebration because God is with his people. And you need a personal experience of this. You need to meet Jesus in this way. It's not just, oh yeah, no, we're all a mess. We're all sinners. Jesus died for everyone. But do you believe that for you? Do you believe it for you? I meet a lot of people inside of the church, especially people who've grown up in the church, and they treat the church kind of like this. They think that, oh, because I've come to church, I'm a Christian. And I'm like, oh, it's weird, because that's like, you know, if I take you to McDonald's later and I'm like, hey, you're a McDonald's, now you're a Big Mac. You're like, no, I'm not. Not a Big Mac. People aren't trying to eat me. I'm not a Big Mac. Like, right, because that doesn't happen. Coming into a church building doesn't make you a Christian. Submitting your life to Jesus does. Giving yourself to him. Like we sang about, the altar of my life has been given over to you. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the Spirit of God comes upon you, and now we live as God's people under his rule and reign. And we have this king that Isaiah's on the throne in front of. He becomes our dad. And he says, I want you to bother me anytime. Cast all your anxiety onto me. We have a mental health crisis for sure. And I think within the church, we get part of it right and part of it wrong, that I think we lean too heavily. Now, my undergrad's in social work. I get a little bit of right to talk about this. I work through different therapeutic models, all that stuff. And I think we get it right to help people therapeutically, but I think we also need to be casting all our anxiety onto him, because he says to do it. Everything you're anxious about, not just a few things, and like my therapist deals with these other things. It's like, cool, have your therapist, have your pastor, do all that, but keep casting it on him, because he's the only one that can carry it. Don't learn how to better manage your anxiety. Give it to the Lord. Like, give it all to him. Give it all to him. He wants to carry this stuff. And the king becomes our dad, and you can bother your dad with anything at any time. He says, bring it. What are you worried about? Bring it all to me. My yoke, right? Not an egg yoke, but a yoke that would be used with oxen to work together. He says, the yoke that I'm giving to you to put on your neck is very, very light, right? Give all the heavy stuff to me. This is really good news, really good news. Now God speaks. I'm going to move a little quicker. Now God speaks to Isaiah. Verse 8, now I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now get this. Isaiah's just encountered the living God, seen his miraculousness. We don't know how long it was that he was there on the floor in front of him. Could have been 40 days. Could have been a few minutes. Don't know. But when he said, who's going to go for me? Look at what he says. He says, here I am. Send me. If you experience God in this way, you're going to want to tell other people about it. People are like, oh, I eat avocados every day. I've lost 4 pounds. It's amazing. You should eat. Like, we share the weird good news with everyone about weird stuff. And when eternal stuff is happening, it's like, you'll surely want to share this. When I became a follower of Jesus, I was in a fraternity. I was 22. In a fraternity, university, party lifestyle, played baseball in university. It was like one big party. Became a follower of Jesus. The next day, I went back to my fraternity, told my fraternity brothers, man, Jesus broke into my apartment last night, and I'm now a follower of Jesus. And they looked at me, and they're like, you did acid. I'm like, no, drug-free. Jesus broke into my apartment, and I explained what happened. And two of my fraternity brothers became followers of Jesus and are still following him to this day.
when you're changed by Jesus, you want to talk about it. Why? Because you know that everyone else needs this good news too. Deep down, we know that everyone else is going through the same unworthy, unclean, all the stuff that Isaiah is pulling out. And you experience his holiness, you experience his transformation, you experience his mercy, and then you go and tell. This is why Isaiah says, yeah, I'll go, I'm in. Now, many messages end here. They're like, all right, who's going to go? Yeah, we're all going to do it. This is what's going to happen. But before that happens, we need to hear the last part of this. And this is the part that I like viscerally feel in Montreal. And maybe you feel this way too in Alliston, but I really, really feel this in Montreal. Verse 9 to 13, God describes the place and people that Isaiah is going to be going to. Now, before I get to that, hear this. Isaiah said, I'll go before he knew where he was going to go. How many of you are willing to say, I'll go before you know where you're going to go? That's like eyes locked on the Lord. We give Abraham a hard time. But Abraham was a moon worshiper who at the age of 75 heard about the Lord and heard from him. And he said, go to a land I'm going to show you. And he just goes. How many of you are 75 years old, have been living your life this way and are eager for someone to show up with like random information about a mysterious place where you might succeed somewhere? Like none of us want that. Isaiah says, I'll go. Now he describes where. Go and say to this people, verse 9, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Really? You want me to go to a people and talk to a people who aren't going to listen? When I first heard about Montreal, I heard that the only unreached people group in the Western Hemisphere is the French Quebecois. 0.3 to 0.5%, somewhere in there. One out of every 200 people that you meet is going to be a follower of Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, that sounds exciting. Because that's opportunity everywhere. This is the type of mission that Isaiah was being called to go on. Maybe you feel that way about Allison too. But the reality is that all of us are sent on mission. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, said this, and listen to this. Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. That means we're all missionaries in our normal everyday stuff, our workplace, our neighborhoods, our family. As we're doing a hobby and sport or whatever it is, we're all missionaries. And you might say, ah, but the message isn't going to be received. You don't understand this place. This is a really hard place. I get it. I get hard places. God actually told Isaiah, it's going to be a really hard place. In fact, no one's going to listen to you. Are you still willing to go? Are you willing to go? It's not, you're not being called to be a salesman or a saleswoman. You're called to be a witness. You're called to tell of the good news of what Jesus has done for you. Do you know who some of the best evangelists are in the New Testament? People who just met Jesus, the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Dude was like filled with thousands of demons, gets released from them. He's like, Jesus, please take me with you. Honestly, I read that and I'm kind of like, come on, Jesus. If there's one guy you should give an opportunity, at least like win a day with Jesus. It's the guy who's been living with thousands of demons in him. But Jesus says, no, you go back to your hometown and you tell all that the Lord has done for you. And church history tells us that church plants were planted in the Decapolis, where this man went. Crazy. The woman that went to a well in John chapter 4, Jesus tells her everything that she's done, or specifically one thing that she's done, and she goes back to the town and says, come, see a man who's told me everything. How many of you have thought, man, when I share about the good news of Jesus, I just sound like I'm talking nonsense, like I'm tripping over my words. They experience a whole town meeting Jesus out of her saying, come meet a man who's told me everything about me. What did he tell you? I don't know, just come here. Like bad evangelism. And the Lord's like, I'll use that. It's not about the words that you say and getting every single thing precise. Now, don't tell wrong things on purpose, but it's about your willingness to say, I love Jesus, and I want you to know about him, and I'm all in. I want to tell you about the King who rules and reigns in my ordinary life. And that's what people are actually looking for. They want to know three things. I went to seminary. I learned all the big apologetic arguments that I was told everyone is working through, the teleological and cosmological argument. How many of you know what those are, right? Yeah. No one in my neighborhood is talking about those things. Do you know what they want to know? Oh, you love Jesus? Is he good? Does he do beautiful things? But the biggest one is, does he work? Does he work? This is why we're obsessed with Instagram reels, like the latest whatever, like this thing is going to work for my life. Does he work? How does he work in suffering? How does he work when your kids disobey? How does he work when you lose a job? How does he work when your spouse dies? How does he work when you have these thoughts? How does he work when you're falsely accused of stuff? Like, how does he work? That's the type of stuff. But yet, I think so often we think about Jesus more like a beautiful used car. Like an antique car that sits in our garage, and we get the whole church together. We bring our small group together, and we say, look at that car. Oh, that's a nice one. She's a beaut. I know you probably don't talk like that here. We don't talk like that in Montreal either. I don't know where that came from. But you just start saying nice things and like, oh, what kind of, I know nothing about cars. Oh, what kind of, oh, it's a Hemi or what, I don't even know, right? Nice tires, you know, oh, are those rubber, those are my questions. Are those rubber tires? Like, yeah, they're rubber. Oh, cool. But you talk about it and you're like, no, Jesus is awesome. You know, this car's awesome. And then they're like, can we get in? Can we go for a ride? Oh, no, we don't do that. No. We don't take this thing out of the garage. We leave it in here. We only do that in a small group. We only do that on Sunday. We only do that in one-on-one Bible study. We only do that in counseling sessions. But we never drive Jesus around our neighborhood. Now, don't literally get a Jesus car and drive it around your neighborhood. That's probably not going to be helpful. But the idea is that, does Jesus work in real life? That's what my neighbors want to know. Two of my neighbors just became followers of Jesus over the past 2 weeks, right? That makes me so ecstatic. Full rooms, awesome. But I want my whole neighborhood to meet Jesus. And they're the ones that are going to look at our family and see, they know I'm a pastor. They know I do this stuff. They hear about Jesus. They want to see if he works. And they're watching. And they want to know. Help them understand. But to do that, you need to know him. Do you know Jesus? And I don't mean a lot of facts about him. Do you actually know him? Do you walk with him? Do you hear from him regularly? Do you wake up so that you can make it through the Bible in a year? That's not a bad thing. Some of us have reading plans or whatever. But regardless of a plan you have to read the Bible or pray, do you pray and talk to Jesus like he's your friend? He actually wants to be your friend. You're the bad friend in the relationship. You're the one that's never showing up. He's always showing up. He's always there. He's ready to listen. He's ready to walk with you through whatever you're going through. Do you have a friendship with him? Do you encounter him regularly? The reality is you have full access to him. Do you enjoy him in your time? Do you talk with him and about him? I talk to all kinds of people about my wife and my kids. Why? I'm obsessed with them. Like, I love my wife and my kids so much. My oldest son had a very, very intense race, and like, I finished preaching the first session, and I'm like texting people and like putting them on FaceTime, and is this okay? I just finished preaching and I'm worshiping Jesus while watching my son in this race. Like, I'm obsessed. I tell people about them all the time. Do I tell people about Jesus in the same way? At the end of the day, Jesus is going to outlast my family. My relationship with Jesus is going to outlast my relationship with them. Jesus isn't hiding. If you feel like I want that, but he's hiding, he's not. Do you ask him? Do you tell him, I want more of you? As you think about Alliston and this church plant, do you plead for revival? Right? There's a lot of empty seats here. You got a lot of room to grow. It's awesome. It's wonderful. The work of ministry begins with prayer. Not like we're going to get out there and do it. It's, Lord, you need to do something about this place. Allison's a hot mess. Lord, it's your problem. You made this place. You made this people. When are you going to do something about it? I don't know anything about, I know some about Allison, but not a lot. But those are the way that our elders, our pastors, and our church pray. Lord, this city is your problem. You said that you were going to bring people to life spiritually. That's on you. When are you going to do it? We're trying. We're being faithful. We're sharing. Would you please open this person's heart? And one by one, we're seeing it happen. Are you pleading for revival? But sometimes when we plead for revival, we're thinking about the other people, not me. Lord, start with me. Revive my heart so that I'm excited for the things of you, so that I have affections for you. I'm not just excited about a church plant. Yay, new thing, amazing. I'm an entrepreneur, so I love new things. Lord, make me more excited about you than the new thing. Would you constantly be my new thing? There was a great revival that started in Wales, early 1900s. Do you know how it started? A meeting like this, a little girl, I believe she was 8 years old, at the end of the message, the preacher, you know, is asking for a response, crickets. No one saying anything. And then this little 8-year-old girl stands up and puts her hands up and she says, I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. Revival took over Wales. And it started with a little girl saying, I love Jesus with all my heart. Meaning, I want him more than I want anything else in this world. And the church began praying that way. Lord, help us love you more than our RRSP. Help us love you more than job security. Help us love you more than a church plant. Help us love you more than all of these things. Begin revival with me. Revive my heart again. Bring back affections for you, not just affections for your stuff. I want you. And then we end with this. Isaiah says, how long, O Lord? So few people know Jesus in Montreal. I can just speak for Montreal. So few people know him. But we're praying that Montreal would become the most reached city in the entire world. You're like, oh, that's cute. You say that in a sermon. No, we pray that all the time. If you come and hang out with Church 21, you'll hear 600 people constantly praying, would you make Montreal the most reached city in the world? Would you make Quebec a sending province to the rest of the world? Would you make French people excited to learn other languages of the world, not just their own language, so that they can go and share the gospel in that language with those people? We're praying for that. Do you pray these same types of things for Alliston? And again, you might. This is no like shame. I'm not shaming you. But is it happening? Because the Lord says, I love to answer these things. What else are you going to do with your life? 100 years from now, no one's going to be here, honestly. But 100 years from now, no one's going to remember you either. You're like, no, my great-grandkids. No, they won't. The church probably won't be called Harvest, 100 years from now. There'll be some cool name, Greek letters or something, I don't know. But 100 years from now, what else are you going to do with your life? We invest in things that don't last so often. Why don't we invest in things that for all of eternity will matter? Invest in your neighborhood because you know what? Around the throne of God, two more of my neighbors are going to be there. We're like locked arms now for all of eternity. This is flipping exciting for me. That was worth it. It's like, oh, but Lord, I had to not binge out that series on Netflix. Like, oh. He's like, yes, lay down those things. Now, Netflix is fine, right? But we need to lay down certain things so that we're playing in the eternal realm. We're playing for eternal gains, not just temporary ones. Are your eyes seeing the world through eternal lenses? What needs to change? I'm confident that whatever you do for him and his glory is going to last forever. And for Alliston, and for this church, and for your hearts, and for your neighborhood, and for your workplace, listen to this. You who hear, oh yeah, I'm a witness, but nothing's going to happen. We're told by Paul in Ephesians, he is able to do far and abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. He is your confidence. He is the one that sends you out on his mission. And so I want to pray for you as we go into wrapping up the service. Lord, thank you so much that you are here. Thank you that you are our confidence. Thank you that we don't have to look in the mirror and try and muster up courage for the day and to be really good Christians today, but rather you've sent your Spirit to live and dwell in us and to be working in us and to be changing us and transforming us to look more like Jesus. I want to pray for those who might be here who don't know you, that today would be the day where they give their life to you and they receive the forgiveness that you want to give to them, that you died to give to them. And I want to pray for those of us who have said, yeah, I've been hanging out talking about that car in the garage with lots of people for a long time, and that today they would get in that car and that they would drive it around their neighborhood and their workplace and with their friends and family and coworkers, showing of your excellencies and talking about the way that the King, the true King, is working in their lives. And if any of us are here and we're just super proud, would you humble us? You oppose the proud and you give grace to the humble. And we want to pursue humility because we want more of you. Lord, we need you in every area of our lives. Would you bring revival to our hearts, to this church, and to Allison? Amen.